I have announced that on this morning we will commence a series on the Gospel of John. Now let me ask a question. Why do a thing like that? Why should we study the Gospel of John? If someone would ask me that, I think I might be tempted to say several things. I think I might be tempted to say, well, for one thing, it's in the Bible. Isn't that sufficient reason for studying it? It ought to be. The Lord has told us who are in the ministry that we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. So it is my job as a minister of the gospel and as a pastor of a flock to see to it that we cover the whole Bible. So by the very virtue of the fact that it's in the Bible, we at some time or another ought to study it. Or I might say something similar to that, but a little different. And I might say that we ought to study the Gospel of John for the simple reason that we need as a congregation to have a balanced diet. A few months ago, I mentioned something of this, and I'd like to say it again. Since I have been here as pastor, we have looked at some of the books in the Old Testament and some of the books in the New. We've looked in the Old Testament at a book of history like Nehemiah, a book of prophecy like Daniel. In the New Testament, we've looked at one of Paul's epistles, Colossians, and we have looked at one of the general epistles, James. So that so far, we have covered various portions of the Bible, various types of literature in the Bible, and it just seems to me that one of the things we need to do is look at one of the Gospels. So I think I might be tempted to say, just right off the cuff, that we ought to study John because we need to have a balanced diet. By the way, that's difficult, you know? It really is. It's difficult for a mother to convince her family that they need a balanced diet. Kids have a weird sense of taste. And I can just hear mother saying, "Now you need to eat vegetables." "But I don't like vegetables." "You need to eat spinach." "But I don't like spinach." You know what I'm talking about? Well, it's not unlike that for a pastor to say, we need a balanced diet. That some people like dessert. They just want to go to the ice cream parlor. "I want you to serve me ice cream every Sunday." Well, I like ice cream myself. Matter of fact, especially if it has bananas along the side and chocolate and strawberry and pineapple and a whipped cream and a cherry. I mean, I love dessert. But you can't live on dessert. You need some meat once in a while, and you even need vegetables. So, frankly, as a pastor, I feel very constrained to say we need to go through various portions of the Word of God so we can have a balanced diet. But there's another reason I think I would say all of this. Why we should study John, and that is, I feel very strongly that that's what the Lord wants me to do. In praying about this and in even discussing it with some of the staff members, I came to the conclusion that the Lord wants us to go through one of the Gospels, and I feel He has directed me toward John. But frankly, while all of what I have just said is true, I'm not sure that's the reason we're studying John. Why should anybody at any time study John? So maybe the Lord wants us as a congregation to look at John now, but beyond that, why should we study John? Maybe we should ask, why did God put the book in the Bible in the first place? If we could know that, then we would know what He hopes to accomplish by this book. So, what I would like to do this morning is commence our discussion of John by looking at the purpose for the book. By looking at the purpose for the book, I think we will then know why God wants us to study John. With that in mind then, will you look with me at two verses in John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20. Verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, in this passage, John gives us the purpose of the gospel. Interestingly enough, he does not state it at the beginning of the book. He gives it at the end. Not at the very end, but close to the end. And he says, after he has communicated and written sign after sign after sign, that there were other signs that Jesus did, other miracles that he wrought. But, he says, these signs were given for a particular purpose. Now, just by way of introduction, notice, John is telling us that there were selected signs. One of the things he takes pains to point out is he did not record all of the miracles which Jesus did. He only selected some of them. And furthermore, he calls them signs. Now that is significant. There are three different Greek words translated sign or marvel or miracle or some such thing. There are three different Greek words that refer to supernatural manifestations. One is a Greek word that means power. It's the word from which we get our English word dynamite. So that I could perform some kind of a feat and you would look at it and say, wow, how much power he has. So that I could lift 100 pounds or 200 or 300 or 500. And if you could see somebody lift that kind of weight, you would look and say, wow, what power. I once saw a man build a platform that would hold 8 men. 8 men then sat on this platform. He got under it and lifted it up. And when I looked at that, I thought, wow, how strong, how powerful he is. By the way, that fellow was named Anderson, and he is a Christian. At one point, somebody may have topped his record by now, he was considered the world's strongest man. But the point is that you could perform something and people could look at it and see the power manifested in it. Jesus could have done that. He could have redirected the Jordan River. He could have made water run uphill. And people would have seen those works that he wrought and they would have concluded that he was a man of power. There is a second Greek word that is used of the supernatural in the Bible. And it means wonder or marvel. It is used of the unusual. And when that word is used, the idea is that it provokes something that is amazing. Perhaps this is in the category of magic. We watch a man perform magic tricks and we marvel and we wonder and we are amazed. Now again, Jesus could have done that kind of work. He could have performed miracles just to dazzle people, to cause them to wonder, to cause their eyes to bug out. I heard a preacher suggest once that he could have very simply have done that. He could have taken a man and suspended him in air about 20 feet off the ground and said, "Now believe." And the crowd would have gone, and he could have really gotten spectacular and said, "Of course, if you don't, I'll let you fall all of a sudden." And everybody would have said, "Right, we believe, especially the guy up in the air." But now that is not the word John uses. He does not use a word to describe the power behind the miracle. He doesn't use a word that even describes the marvel produced by the miracle. Rather, the Greek word in verse 30 is signs. That word is used of supernatural work, but supernatural work that is like a finger or a signpost pointing to something outside of itself. Now, John says Jesus worked many miracles, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. These are signs pointing to him. For example, in the Gospel of John, he feeds 5,000 people miraculously. And then he turns around and quickly gives a discourse and says, "I am the bread of life." He heals a blind man and turns around and gives a speech and says, "I am the light of the world. He gives a resurrection. He resurrects Lazarus from the dead and says, I am the resurrection and the life. So that all of these miracles in the Gospel of John are signs pointing to something else outside of themselves. Jesus Christ did not turn water into wine in order to demonstrate just his power. He did not feed 5,000 to make a vast amount of people awe in amazement. He did all of those and more in order to demonstrate something about himself, not just his power, his deity. So John tells us that the purpose was that he selected signs. By the way, I want you to also look in verse 30 and see that it says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. That implies that all of the miracles recorded in John were done in the presence of his disciples. There were other miracles done in the presence of his disciples, not recorded here, and perhaps that indicates that he did some miracles not in the presence of his disciples. At any rate, John is saying, I'm not writing from the viewpoint of a philosopher. I am not speculating about what Jesus said or did. I am writing from the viewpoint of a witness. These were written I wrote these signs that were done in the presence of his disciples. And being one of his disciples, I saw him do these signs. But be all that as it may, the purpose is given in verse 31. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is where we need to spend a little bit of time. What is the purpose of John? Well, he tells us he chose selected miracles done before the disciples in order to prove, in the first place, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. The word translated Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Now, this might not mean as much to us today, being Gentiles, as it meant in the first century to a large Jewish community. But John is saying that one of the reasons I wrote was to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. If this has any significance for us, it is that Christ's coming was predicted hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before he came. And that becomes part of the proof of who he is. But I want you to see that he says these were written to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I'm not going to labor this morning, but let me just begin by saying this. If you were to start at chapter 1 and read the book all the way through, you would be struck over and over again at the how many times John drops hints that this is the Messiah. As we go through the book, I'll point these out. But let me just mention a couple. In chapter 1, Andrew spends the day with Jesus Christ, and he first finds his own brother Simon, and he said unto him, we have found the Messiah. And so in a very subtle way, John is saying, we have found the Messiah. And he uses Andrew's testimony to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Later in that same chapter, Jesus talks to Nathanael and he says, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael says to him something to the effect of, behold, you are the King of the Jews. And by using that little phrase, John, by recording that story, is saying to us, here is the Messiah. One other. In chapter 4, the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria, meets Jesus Christ. And she goes back to town and she asks a question. She says, is not this the Messiah? So again, by incorporating that story into the Gospel of John, the author is saying, here is the Messiah. So, the first purpose for John writing the Gospel of John is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. By the way, the Gospel of John is not a life of Christ. Nor is Matthew, nor is Mark, nor is Luke. We talk about the life of Christ as if we had the life of Christ. We do not. Each one of the gospel authors chose a theme and then selected material to prove their thesis. So that John is telling us, I chose my material in order to prove one thing or two things. Number one is that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me put it like this. Let's suppose you wanted to put an addition onto your house. And I said I knew a fella who would make an excellent contractor and carpenter. Then I wanted to prove to you that he was a man worthy to be hired to build the extra room onto your house. I would then tell you story after story of how he had built a room for a friend of mine and that I knew of other work that he had done. I might even give you the names and phone numbers of people that he had worked for, so that I am not trying to give you his life story. You could care less about where he was born. You might not be interested in how many children he has. What you want to know is, can this man build an addition onto my house? Now that's what John says he is doing. He says, I am selecting material in order to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the first purpose. The second is also given in verse 31. He says that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, comma, the Son of God. The second purpose is to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, how does John do that? How does John prove the deity of Christ? Well, he says that he chose signs to do that. That verse has always struck me as rather interesting. Because if that's the only way he did it, then all we would have in this book would be signs. But that is obviously not the case. John obviously uses other things as well as miracles. So let's talk for a moment about how John demonstrates the deity of Christ. For one thing, he uses Christ's own words. The Gospel of John is filled with miracles, but it's also filled with the words and discourses of Christ. You will remember, as I recall, that John records these words of Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now, I would like to suggest that even though John says he uses signs, it is obvious from his book that he also uses the words of Christ to demonstrate his deity. You see, when he says, I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world, those are no ordinary statements. In the first place, in the Old Testament, when Moses said to God, who are you? God said, you go tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. So to use that very phrase, I am, is one indication of the deity of Christ. But furthermore, just take the statements. They are incredible. Someone has said it like this. He did not merely come to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to name a shepherd. He said, I am the shepherd. He did not come to point the way. He said, I am the way. He did not come to plant a vine. He said, I am the vine. Now, what man would dare have the nerve to stand up and say, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the whole world? Either he is a man of insane ego, or he's telling the truth, and he's God. So by going through this book, John records the words of Christ and thereby gives us an incredible record of the deity of Christ. By the way, let me take one more illustration. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 5. I want to show you just how dynamic this really is. John chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse 18. John chapter 5, verse 18. Now look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father works, and hitherto I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now Jesus performs a miracle in this chapter, and after an interaction with the Pharisees and the Jews, the Jewish leaders, they say to him, They say of him, he's making himself equal with God. Now, I want you to just get a glimpse of how Jesus handles that. In the next 6 or 7 verses, you know what he says? In essence, I mean, the charge is you're making yourself equal with God. And in essence, if you read what follows, he says, right, I'm equal with God. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also the Son does likewise. He is saying, I am equal with the Father in my work. Verse 20. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things whatsoever he doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. In other words, he's claiming a knowledge of the Father's work that nobody else has, because they're going to marvel when they see it. So he is claiming in that verse he is equal in knowing. Look at verse 21. As the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. He's equal in resurrection. Verse 22, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. They're equal in judging. Verse 23, That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Did you see that? He's saying, you're charging me to be equal with God, making myself equal with God. As a matter of fact, I'm equal in honor. Look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me, that is the Father, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but pass from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear and live. I am equal with the Father in regenerating people. One other, verse 26, As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. He is claiming to be equal with the Father in his self-existence. So Jesus, by his words, by his statements, by his discourses, is claiming to be the Son of God, equal with the Father. But John not only records the words of Christ to prove the deity of Christ, as he says in chapter 20, verse 30, he records the works of Christ to prove the deity of Christ. So that the Gospel of John contains 7 miracles by Christ, which become signs, fingers pointing toward his deity. In chapter 2, he turns water into wine. In chapter 4, he heals the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, he has the healing of the paralytic. In chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. He also stills the storm. He heals the blind man in chapter 9, and he raises Lazarus in chapter 11. By recording those seven works of Christ, John is saying, here is God. He does the supernatural. The incomparable J. Sidlow Baxter, in commenting on these miracles in John, put it this way: there is one unifying idea traceable through all of them, namely that of transformation. Passing through them successively, we find transformation from sadness to gladness, from disease to health, from paralysis to energy, from hunger to fullness, from agitation to tranquility, from darkness to life, from death to life, from frustration and failure to success. It requires no hard study to see. These supernatural transformations provide signs of our Lord's deity. But there's one other thing that John uses to demonstrate the deity of Christ, and that is witnesses of Christ. As you move through the Gospels of John, you not only have the words of Christ, that is his discourses, you not only have the works of Christ, that is his miracles, you also have what other people say about him. Matter of fact, let me have you turn and look at just one or two of these. Go to chapter 1 for a second. Jesus said there was no greater prophet in all of the world than John the Baptist. Now here's what John the Baptist said about Jesus Christ. Verse 34 of chapter 1. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. That was the testimony of John the Baptist. Drop down to verse 49. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Flip over a page to chapter 9. Show you the testimony of the man born blind. Look at verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said unto him, Do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. You only worship God. Perhaps the climactic testimony in all of the Gospel of John is recorded in chapter 20, when one of his own disciples said after the resurrection, I'm not believing until I see the nail prints in his hand and the spear wound in his side. Jesus appears, and Thomas talks with him and looks at him and concludes by saying, in perhaps the climax of all the Gospel of John, My Lord and my God. By recording that testimony, John is saying, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So by recording the words of Christ, the works of Christ, and the witnesses to Christ, John proves that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's one other purpose. Look again at John chapter 20, verse 31. John wrote the Gospel of John to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's one other purpose. He says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life through his name. The third purpose was so that we might believe, and that by believing, we might have life, eternal life, abundant life, through his name. Perhaps it would be in order for us to say a word about faith. Faith
The Greek word believe means two things. The Greek word means, first of all, mental assent, that you believe something. You believe that it is true. And the word believe is used in this book in that fashion. For example, in John chapter 14, we're told in verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am he, and that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you are not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." Now he is saying, just believe me. Believe this statement is true. That's part of what is involved in believing, that you accept that a statement is factual. But there is a second element in faith. It's bound up in the Greek word, and it's emphasized in the Gospel of John. John adds a little preposition onto the verb faith. And by so doing it, he is emphasizing that the word faith not only believes mental assent, it also believes, it means to trust. For example, in John chapter 3, he says in verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," what's the next word? "On." He adds that little preposition. "Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or believes in him, I should say. All right, look at verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Actually, verse 16 technically has "in," verse 36 has "on," but it's the same Greek word. And the Greek word means "on." The idea being that you not only believe that something is factually true, but you rest on that fact. And that is believing in the New Testament sense of the word. So that there is a sense in which probably everyone listening to my voice this morning believes that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that Jesus was more than a man. They believe that he was the Son of God. They believe that he died, that he arose, that he ascended, that he is coming back. But you see, it is not sufficient to just believe the facts about Christ. John wants you to depend on Christ, that you trust in him for your eternal destiny. So let me pause and just ask you a question. Have you ever done that? Have you ever believed on Christ, trusted in him? If you haven't, that is what you need to do. But he explains why. He says in John chapter 20, verse 31, "And that believing you might have life through his name." Believing is not the end, it's the birth. It's not the death, it's the beginning of life. That when you trust in Jesus Christ, you then have life. Now, what does he mean by life? He calls it eternal life. Now, let me suggest that you turn to John chapter 17 and verse 3. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life." And then he explains, that they might know thee, and this is a prayer, he's talking to the Father, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That's an incredible verse. John defines life by recording this prayer as a relationship with the Father. Now, in order to have that kind of life, you must have consciousness. When you are dead or asleep, you have no consciousness. When you are alive to something, you are aware of it. And when you are alive and have eternal life, you are conscious of the Father. The word life also implies contact. When you have life, eternal life, and there is this fellowship with the Father, then there is contact with Him. But perhaps a critical concept that is often overlooked is that kind of concept also implies continuance. One of the things I have been fascinated with as I have studied the Gospel of John is that it not only talks about faith, it talks about growth in faith. So that this kind of life grows, just like a baby is born and starts to develop and grow and mature. So John writes that we might believe, and in the believing we might have life, and embodied and implanted in that is the concept of that life continuing and growing and expanding. So it's not a stagnant, dormant concept. It is that we see Jesus Christ and we believe. And in believing, there is life, there is growth, there is continuation. So, John wrote the Gospel of John so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing that, we would have life, eternal life. I went all through that. What I'd like to do is apply it. And I saved all this to the end. If that's the reason John wrote this book, then I think there are three good reasons we ought to study the Gospel of John. Number one, it is evangelistic. The purpose of this book was that unbelievers might believe. It is to demonstrate to them that in Jesus Christ there is life. Now, does that mean we're going to have an evangelistic service every Sunday morning? Yes and no. As I'll explain in a moment, we're going to do more as we go through John. But it is also going to be evangelistic. Now let me say a couple of things about that. If a church is doing what it is supposed to do, people ought to be being saved. Do you agree with that? In the service. Do you agree with that? Some people don't. I've had them argue with me about it. I want to show you a verse that says that. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In this passage, Paul is discussing prophecy and tongues speaking. And in the process of doing that, he gives a hypothetical church service. It is the only time in all of the Bible that we are told what went on in a regular service in a New Testament church. And here's what he says, verse 23. If the whole church become together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, you are mad? If all they hear of people speaking in a foreign language, they're going to think you're all crazy. But if all prophesy, and part of prophesying is preaching, and there come in one that believeth not, and one that is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. In other words, he gets converted. Now, I'm going to tell you what I'd love to see. I'd love to see us go through the Gospel of John, and every Sunday morning, the Lord bring along our way people that don't know Him, but who come to know Him in the Sunday morning service. Would you like to see that? That's a great reason for going through the Gospel of John. You know, I think every church ought to be evangelistic. But I think this church, of all churches, must be evangelistic. And I'm going to tell you why. It's because of where we are. We are at the crossroads of the world. Los Angeles, California is one of the major cities in the world. There is no telling. I don't know that anybody knows how many people come through this city every year. But what you need to know is this. Some of those people come through this church. Every Sunday morning we ask people to fill out visitor cards. And we send them at least a letter thanking them for coming to our service. At the end of every service on Sunday morning, I go to the back door and shake hands with people. Every Sunday, there are between 10 and 20 new visitors in this service that have never been here before. And many of them are from out of town. It is not unusual for them to be out of the country. Since I have been pastor of this church, I have signed letters from I don't know how many European countries, several countries from the Far East, from Australia, New Zealand, and even some of the communist bloc countries. It never ceases to amaze me who comes to our service. You never come to church here on Sunday without somebody being in the service who has never been here before. Have you ever seen when Dale asked to raise your hand if you've never been before, nobody raised their hand? I don't recall that ever happening on a Sunday morning. Every Sunday, somebody's here. Now, granted, many of those folk know the Lord, but I assure you that many of them don't. Witness the number of people that come just in the last weeks to indicate they wanted to trust Christ or at least talk about it. Recently on a Sunday morning, a cultist came wanting to talk about trusting Christ as her Savior. Then on top of all of that, there is the fact that this service is broadcast live. None of us have any comprehension of who is listening to me right now. As a matter of fact, every once in a while, I find out about somebody who was listening and was shocked. And I thought to myself, I knew he was listening. I'd have maybe said it a little better or something. If I could have, say it as best I can anyway. We have no way of knowing, which leads me to say, you ought to come Sunday morning and be praying that God will bring our way people that don't know Christ, that God will use the broadcast so that people will come to know Christ. We need to become a praying body. And as we go through the Gospel of John, people, men and women, young and old, will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's one of the greatest reasons in the world for studying the Gospel of John. But there is a second reason. If the purpose of this book is written to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, then this book becomes one of the finest pieces of literature ever written to be an exposition of the deity of Christ. As many of you know, last summer I spent a week in a cabin with just the Lord, a couple of books, a Bible, and the Gospel of John. I went through this book from stem to stern. For 1 week, that's all I thought about. I didn't watch a television program. I didn't do anything but eat and study this book. I walked away with one overwhelming impression. Jesus Christ is God. If Jesus Christ isn't God, then all of this is a joke. And we ought to do something else on Sunday morning. But how many of you could take your Bible and prove to me Jesus Christ is God? See, that's why you need to study this book. Tonight, I'm going to start a series on the cults. And as we will learn very quickly, part and parcel of being a cult is that you deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And the cults are growing rapidly. If you are witnessing for the Lord at all, you will encounter them. Now, when you are confronted with a challenge to the deity of Christ, can you take your Bible and demonstrate to someone the deity of Christ? It is the most basic, fundamental, foundational truth of all that we believe. It is absolutely, positively imperative that every member of this church be able to take their Bible and prove who Jesus Christ is. Amen? That means we got to study the Gospel of John. But there's another reason. And that is, this book is not only evangelistic, it is not only the finest exposition of the deity of Christ ever penned on paper, it is also very edifying. You see, I think there is a common misunderstanding that this book is only evangelistic. Now, granted, it is evangelistic, but it is obviously also written to say some things to believers. And in that sense, it is edifying to believers as well as evangelistic to unbelievers. As a matter of fact, I was rather intrigued to discover that one scholar, writing almost 100 years ago, one of the classic works on the Gospel of John from a scholarly point of view, said this: the fourth gospel, we may thus conclude, from the earliest direct evidence, was written after the other three in Asia at the request of the Christian churches. There is a summary of the oral teaching of St. John upon the life of Christ to meet a want which had grown up in the church at the close of the apostolic age. Here is a scholar who isn't trying to preach the book. He is trying to understand it, and he concludes, this book was written to the church. And as I've gone through the book, I have discovered time and time again that there are things in this book to us. For example, I believe that faith begins the whole spiritual process of conversion and a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I also believe that faith can grow. That part of the reason for writing this book was to produce faith and thus produce life, and life continues and faith grows. So part of the reason for going through the Gospel of John is that our faith may grow. John chapter 1, Jesus calls some of the disciples. They clearly believed in him. Andrew, for example, went to his brother and said, "We have found the Messiah." Nathanael says, "Thou art the Son of God." You turn one page and you look in chapter 2, and Jesus Christ turns water into wine, and John says, of all things, the disciples believed on him. What? I thought they believed in chapter 1. They did. And they also believed in chapter 2. Now, how do you explain that? Well, there are several things I'm going to say when we get to that passage, not the least of which is faith grows. And that's part of the reason this book was written. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you like for your faith to increase? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Would you like to have a strong, firm, stable, solid faith? Then you, my friend, need the Gospel of John, for that's the very reason it was written. If the Gospel of John is not in your diet, you just may be suffering from malnutrition. If you're going to be a healthy, robust, energetic Christian, you must know about the Gospel of John for yourself, as well as for the sake of others. You need to know what is in this book so that your faith can grow, and you need to know what is in this book so that you can produce faith in others and their faith can be confirmed and established. Let me put it all like this. This book was written very simply to tell us about Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which we just need to see Him. And there's a sense in which if we can just see Him, then all three of these things I've just mentioned will happen. If we could see Him, people would get saved. If we could see Him, if we could see Him, then we'd know who He is. We'd know He was the Son of God. If we could see Him, if we could get snapshots of Him, glimpses of Him, if we could stare and study for a while and just look at Him, then we'd be edified. Matter of fact, Paul goes so far as to say that if we could see Christ like that, we'd be like Him. For we are changed and we grow as we get glimpses of Him and as we behold His face as in a glass darkly, we are changed into His image. If we could just see Him, then people would be saved and our faith would be established and we'd be stable. That's what this book is all about. John chapter 20. The Lord appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there. And when he finally got there, he said, I'm not believing this. You mean to tell me he's alive? I'm not believing this. And I won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hand, the spear wound in his side. Then Jesus appeared and said, Thomas, thrust your hand in my side. Look at my wounds. And Thomas saw Him. And he said, my Lord and my God. Now I wish that God would so paint for us the picture of Christ as we move through this book that we see Him and we fall down and say, my Lord, my God. I don't know that I have the ability to paint the picture like that. I don't know that I have the vocabulary or the wisdom. But I somehow wish that Jesus Christ could become as real to you as He did to Thomas. That you could see the wounds in His hand. That you could feel the wound in His side. That you would see. And I know you would believe. You would cry, my Lord, my God. Last summer, I had a wart on the bottom of my foot. Every time I walked on it, I felt it. And I decided to have it taken off. So I went to Dr. Holt, and he took off that wart just before I went on vacation. So for all of my vacation, I had my foot propped up. He didn't cut it out. He burned it off. Made me flat on my back, and he took a machine and looked like a arc welder that a welder would use to weld something. And he took the ground and took my shirt off and put it on my stomach and literally took a arc and burned it off. It was right on the bottom of my foot, just under my little toe. And he deadened it, of course, so I didn't feel it. Matter of fact, I was awake while he did the whole thing, and I talked to him. Wished I could have seen it, but kind of hard to see the bottom of my foot and him work on the same time. And he took this little arc, and he burned, and he burned. And the object was to get all this plantar's wart out of my foot, just totally. And the hole got bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, it wasn't quite the size of a dime, but it felt like the size of a half dollar. And it wasn't very deep, but it felt like to me it went all the way up to just below the skin on the top of my little toe. It wasn't quite that deep. And he got all done and put a Band-Aid on it and for the next couple of weeks, I walked around on my heel instead of my whole foot. And then I played with it. I'd watch television, and I left for vacation, and I got all kinds of advice. Some people said, leave it open, and it'll heal quicker. And other people said, no, put a Band-Aid on it and put this salve on it, and you put this salve on it, and it will heal. Well, I tried every cure all in the book. But I'd watch television, take my sock off. That was during the time I was following the theory, let it air out. And I'd play with it. Run my finger around the edge of it. And my wife said, quit playing with it, you're going to get infected. Now pardon my homespun illustration. Did you ever have a wound? Did you ever have a wound and play with it? Remember when you were a little kid and you skint your knee and you peeled off the scab? Now this might not be a very effective way to communicate this to you, but I want you to hear. This is what I said, all that to say this. I wish somehow that Jesus Christ could become as real to you, that his wounds, that you would see him and be as real to you as a wound you've had. If we could see him, I think we'd do just like Thomas. We'd fall down and say, my Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. Let me ask you a question. Do you know him? Do you trust in him? Do you have eternal life? How many of you would say, yes, Pastor, I know him. I have trusted him. I have eternal life. Raise your hand. Stick it up real high for a second. Hey, that's great. Thank you. Thank you. Now, how many of you would say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I have eternal life. I'm not sure I'd go to heaven if I were to die. Will you slip your hand up? Slip it up for just a moment. All right, fair. Anybody else? Slip your hand up and then slip it right back down. Anyone else? All right, in just a moment, I'm going to pray. When we get done praying, we're going to sing. And I'm going to ask you that if you don't have this settled, that you come and let me talk with you about it. Let us talk with you about it and show you how you can get it settled. Father, we thank you for your Son, for his death. We thank you for this book that was written to show us him. And Lord, I pray that as we move through it, we'll see him. And he'll be as real to us as a wound in our own body. But Father, there are folk here tonight, this morning, that don't know him. And I pray that they might come to know him. If they aren't sure, they'll have it settled. That they'll get it settled this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.